You hear me? Yeah. Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming. And today we're going to continue our series on Romans. And I was going to read some opening verses in Romans chapter 5 and 6. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by faith, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Great. Just to explain the context, I taught a course at East West College this last term on Romans, and I'm trying to distill 10 weeks of Romans classes into 8 sermons. So it's a bit technical occasionally, but I try not to make it too technical, and I'm just trying to say what I can as God gives me the space to say it. So there are going to be a few bits of Romans that will get missed out that you feel are very precious to you. It's not because I don't believe them, it's just time. We've had some songs from the 30s, songs from the 80s, and I'm going to read in a few seconds songs from the 70s. Last year. All right. Sorry. Last year. Long from the. What do they call now? What's this decade? The 20s, maybe, yes. Anyway, in the American rock band, the Eagles, had a 1972 hit, and you're probably in your 60s to remember it coming out, but I'm sure you know it probably subsequently. And the hit's entitled Peaceful, Easy Feeling, which was more of a love ballad than a rock song. It had a chorus that epitomized the 1970s, which was about self-fulfillment and man-made peace and love, which was going to solve all the world's problems, usually in a cloud of marijuana smoke. The chorus goes, "'Cause I've got a peaceful, easy feeling, "'and I know you won't let me down, "'cause I'm already standing on the ground.'" Actually, if you hear me, I'm not going to sing it because I can't quite place the wording in my brain at the moment, the music in my brain, but I think you probably recognize it when it's sung. Much of the content, rest of the song, I can't sing in. I couldn't possibly read out in church on a Sunday. But this morning, we're going to look at the peace of God, and more exactly, the peace with God. A real peace, not a phony peace, the world of advertising and self-help programs try to give us. And I've been thinking about your possible reactions to this series, because it's been very doctrinal, which is alien to the spirit of our age. But it is a doctrinal letter. Even the practical teaching at the end of the letter is based on doctrine. If you read it, it's not just pulled out of thin air, it's doctrinal. You don't need a degree in theology to be saved, fortunately, In fact, it seems to do more harm than good, degrees in theology. But I want to encourage you and to understand who and what we are in Christ this morning. We should be much more stable in our Christian lives rather than being driven along by our feelings and our emotions. As a teacher of Christians who are millennials at East West College, I find that the generation is driven by feelings, not just much about their faith, but they're making decisions all the time, and guided by feelings, which are very devastating. All Christians and non-Christians have life doctrines, even if they don't know what they are. We all have doctrines and guidance and principles in our lives, even if we can't write them down. And I think I've said before from here, the dominant doctrine in the West is existentialism. That is, I am the center of the universe, and I can decide whatever I want to do. And it's actually part of our problem today. So, how did we get to chapter 5 of Romans and peace with God? Well, in the first part of chapter 3, we established the universal sinfulness and shame of mankind through sin. At the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, we looked at last week, we looked at the principle of justification by faith alone, and using the example of the faith of Abraham, the great Jewish hero, and applying it to all who are declared righteous in God's sight through faith in Christ. Now, Paul moves on to chapter 5 in the next idea of his letter, which is a declaration of the righteousness of the believer in Christ, which means that there is peace now between the new believer and God. We have peace. And this peace with God is not necessarily that peaceful, easy feeling. It might be, but it is not necessarily. It's based on what Christ has done. So we have peace with God. Hallelujah. We have peace with God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. If you're a person like me who's very aware of his weaknesses and sinfulness, and it's a great truth. And it's because of the way it's written in the original language, which for those of you in the room who might know it, is called the aorist tense. It's one-off, completed action. Being justified by faith is a one-off event, once and for all. You don't need to keep on going back and double-checking you're justified by faith. From the moment of the day you believed in Jesus Christ, you are justified by faith. You are declared righteous in God's sight. And the second half of the sentence is, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's written in another tense that's continuous. We have peace with God. It is permanent, present continuous. It is a thing that we have the rest of our lives. We have peace with God. Why don't we feel that we have peace with God? But we have peace with God. And chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is a list of spiritual blessings that come out of that peace with God. And it's a great joy to read. It's a great fact, the peace with God, based on the previous action of Jesus Christ on our behalf at the cross. We don't drift in and out of salvation. As I said, sometimes we don't always feel at peace. And sometimes we don't deserve to feel at peace with God if our lives are chaotic and upside down and full with rebellion against God, because it can happen. As I said many times from this pulpit, the best proof that you're a Christian believer is that you're miserable when you've got sin in your life. That's the best proof you are a real Christian. We have peace with God. There was once a time when we didn't have peace with God before we believed in Jesus Christ. And according to verse 10, not only did we not have peace with God, but we were enemies of God. Incredible. Verse 10, we were enemies of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by his life. That's very alien to contemporary thinking about God, as some genial Father Christmas in the sky who pats people on the head as though nothing ever matters. This is a gross misrepresentation of our holy God. We are now have peace with God, and a peace initiated at the beginning of time and activated in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on the cross. Not only do we have peace with God, but we also have access to God. Formerly, only the great high priest had access to God through the temple once a year at the Day of Atonement. And now we have access to God continuously. And that's why we can pray. I'd encourage you to pray. I can't make you pray, but I can encourage you to use this access that God has given to us. We have access to God. We honor him, and we share this honor as well. It's continuous and it's free, and no sacrifices are required at the entrance. We've been transferred from a place of shame to a position of the greatest honor, a position of enmity to having access to the whole temple and the palace, as it were. We don't fall in and out of favor like some political person in a royal court. This access enables us to present petitions to the king. We don't need letters of introduction. Verse 3 talks about our sufferings. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Do we rejoice in our sufferings? I'm not sure we do. I don't think we rejoice in the sense of being masochists, that is, perverted pleasure in pain. But rejoicing, we rejoice because we're permanently justified in God's sight. The sufferings are not going to cut us off from God. You understand what I mean? We're not going to be... It's not a sense of failure or shame that things go wrong. So you lose your house, a mortgage failure. Has God stopped loving you? But we have confidence that God is permanent with us, permanently at peace with God. You have unexplained illnesses or unexplained embarrassments in the family. Has God stopped loving you? No. He doesn't. He doesn't cut us off. And suffering was very real for Paul and for the first Christians in Rome. And it might be our lot one day, I don't know. But it can apply to us in our general life difficulties as well, that God's abiding peace and love for us remains forever. It remains forever. We cannot walk away from God just because things don't work out in our lives after believing Jesus to start to serve him. Verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In the past, I really struggled with this verse 5, because I didn't feel very loving. But it's not a matter of feeling. This is actually about God's love for us. God's love has been poured into our hearts. That is by the Holy Spirit. We don't have to prove we're Christian because we have loving feelings for everyone all the time. Because we don't. Church is a place where we have agape love, not necessarily phileo love. That is, we're not always automatically best friends. I'm not trying to say I'm unfriendly with you guys. But we have... That's not what it's all about. The love of God in our hearts is the love of God from God to us by his Holy Spirit, proved by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, in verse 8, Christ died for us. My maternal grandmother died on the 20th of July, 1969. Does anyone know what happened on that date? Yes, the day the first men walked on the moon, 20th of July 1969, my grandmother died in hospital of cancer. And my mother never really forgave God that if a man could get to the moon, why couldn't her mother be saved from premature death of cancer? God's love is not motherhood and apple pie. It's not proof of God's love that there's peace on earth and elimination of all diseases and poverty. God's love for humanity is shown by the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. We've got to keep that to the fore. The proof of the love of God is different to what some of us expect. The love of God is that Christ died for the ungodly. And the use of the word for in verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He actually died in our places. The little Greek word which is translated for is actually substitution. He died in our places. He didn't die as an example to make us change our mind. He died in our places on that cross. On that cross. He took all of our sins, all of them on himself. It was the love of God because of the old sacrificial system. The priest took an unwilling lamb or an unwilling goat, offered it on the altar, but at the cross, God himself was making the offering of his own willing son, a member of the Trinity. In the gospel, in every way, God gives us what he demands of us. In so doing, he takes away what I have most to fear, which is of death and the wrath of God. God deals with these things for us, as Hudson mentioned earlier. Another unpopular thought in these verses is that we're saved through the shedding of blood. And people are repelled by this mention, but it's in the scriptures. It's on our communion table. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, according to the book of Hebrews. And the thought of the centrality of the blood of Christ in Christian belief is repugnant to some people. But without the blood, there is no meaning to the cross, which is why, of course, we have the communion cup. And as at the first Passover, the blood is put on the lintel above the door, and the angel of death passes over us. Over Israel, and passes over us. That's how we're going to be saved at the end of time, at the last judgment. The judgment will pass over us. Great hope, great reassurance, because we know we are deserving as the next door Egyptian to the angel of death to come and destroy our family as well. Huge space is given in the Old Testament to describe the animal sacrificial system, chapter after chapter after chapter, in Leviticus in particular, but other books. All these pictures and illustrations and complicated rules are all prophesying one thing, one death, one afternoon, 2,000 years ago on Calvary. It all points to that. It all points to the cross. So many chapters of the Old Testament preparing us for one afternoon. Everything is completed, everything is fulfilled, and a bloody offering of his son, Jesus Christ. God assumes total responsibility for this new covenant, and in many ways we're totally passive in our salvation. Only the Lamb who was slain is worthy to open the scrolls in the book of Revelation, and no one else. Might need to move on. Ah, is it on? It is on. Just moving on one. I'll give you a shout and we'll... The USA has a federal government. That is, even though the state of California voted Democrat in 2016, Might move on to the next page. The majority of the states of the USA voted Republican. So in their federal system, the decrees that the people of California have to have Donald Trump and his policies, his laws, and his embarrassing behavior as president, even though they didn't vote for him. If I can move it along, no. Next one. They voted for Hillary Clinton and got Trump. And this is what we're going to talk about the next few minutes in Romans chapter 5, verse 15 to 21. Excuse me, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to verse 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the world law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift, verse 15, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God, well, that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more that will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as the one man's disobedience, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did I mention Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton in the church service on a Sunday morning in New Zealand? Well, it's just a good illustration to me of what's called federal headship. That the people of California have, as the president, somebody they didn't vote for. Somebody they just, part of the Constitution means that they have have Donald Trump as their president, though they didn't vote for him. They don't like him, and they protest against him. But we didn't vote for Adam, but we got him. We got him. Before we believed in Jesus, Adam was our federal head. We might argue how that came to pass, but it's a great fact of humanity. It's what Paul calls being in Adam. There is a sense in which we were in Adam's loins, doing exactly the same things as he did in the Garden of Eden. The problem is that we live not just with Adam's sin, but its consequences too, which is physical and spiritual death, even if our sinfulness was not the same type as Adam's. There is a collective solidarity in a way we don't understand with Adam. It's strange to us in Western culture, where the vast majority of cultures in the world are collective cultures. Maori is a collective culture. African cultures are collective cultures. They do things together, and they take the benefits together, and they take the losses together. Western societies are very individualistic. You can't say, oh, it's not fair. Just because Adam sinned, why have I got this problem? Well, you have a problem. You've got to live with it. The whole community shares in the losses from being a descendant of Adam. But when we become Christians and believe the gospel, something wonderful happens. We are freely transferred from being in Adam, with all the problems and consequences that involves, at his death and judgment, to being in Christ. And being in Christ means that we become beneficiaries of the blessings of Christ. Most of all, we become perfect in God's sight, and we also join with Christ in his resurrection. So there's a transfer from Adam to Christ when you become a Christian. The day you believe in Jesus, you're transferred by faith from Adam to Christ. And you receive all the benefits of being in Christ. You leave behind all the downside to being in Adam. So you no longer have a certain death. You're still going to physically die, but you're set free from that power. You're set free from that power. So Christ has become our new federal head. We don't get Hillary Clinton, we get something far better. And this happens totally by the free grace of God to us. And once we grasp it, it's really liberating that we're now in Christ. And we have all the benefits and privileges of being in Christ, even if we've been a Christian for 1 minute, whether we've been a Christian for 60 years. This salvation through the new headship of Christ is super abundant and generous. In some sense, it has to be because it is eternal, and the eternal life that Christ gives will be better and greater and height, in the height and depth and length than we can possibly imagine. Not only in spiritual riches, but I also believe in numbers who will be saved. Grace and law are contrasted. The law does three things. It highlights our unworthiness before a holy God, and it restrains evil people. But in the grace of God, we have this superabundant generosity in Christ, which is all ours. Our salvation is total, it is free, it is generous, and it is permanent. And that begs the question in chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we sin that grace may abound? What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So we'll move on, Judy, to the next. There we are, chapter 6. Chapter 6 deals with this problem of the total forgiveness that Christian has, and why not sin that grace may have? Why not just go on and do whatever you want now? You're free, all your sins have been forgiven, you have eternal life, why not just kick over the traces and say, yippee, I'm free? Well, of course, we know intuitively that's not right. And we're going to show in chapter 6, very briefly, because I haven't got time, how that's worked out. So in chapter 6 is composed of two panels of verses. So chapter 1 is repeated in verse 15. Verse 1 is repeated in verse 15. Verse 7 is repeated in verse 18. And verse 13 is repeated in verse 19. The ideas are repeated, that is. The ideas are repeated. And chapter 6, verse 1 and chapter 6, verse 15 deals with the fact that the gospel is really dangerous stuff. It's extravagant and rich and superabundant in its grace, and leads to this inevitable question: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And I believe actually the gospel message needs to be presented in such a way that that might actually seem to be a possibility. If grace abounds so much, why not sin all the more? And there were heresies in the first century AD, and they're referred to in Revelation, that did that very thing. It seems as though we're inviting moral chaos. It is such a dangerous doctrine, the gospel. But unless we get to this outrageous position, we just then move on from one set of rules to another. As part of my testimony, when I became a Christian in a very legalistic setting. Christianity just became a list of things to do, or things you didn't do, more like it. And I think this is maybe one reason why so many people give up on Christianity early, because they feel they just cannot keep up with new rules and walk away from it thinking they've failed and it's a burden. But intuitively, we know it's wrong to continue in sin. But for Paul, the answer is theological. When we come under the new headship of Christ, we transfer from Adam, we've already died to sin with Christ. It's as though we were on the cross with him. And baptism signifies that you're plunged into the water, you die, you're raised again to life, and symbolically, but I think it's a real spiritual transaction. That's why I encourage baptism, those of you who are not yet baptized, to pass through the waters of baptism. It's really good thing to do, because we are actually identified in some senses through our baptism. It defines the Christian believer, dead and buried in Christ. And Paul actually asks the question, if you've been through this, why, how can you possibly continue in sin? The second pair of verses, the one who has died has been set free from sin. And verse 18, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. We are slaves of righteousness. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we've been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. And slavery was, of course, a fact of life for the first readers in Rome, the first Christians. Slavery was about a third of the population of Rome were slaves, and most of them were very poor. We know from archaeology that some of them were really badly treated. You can see by their bones and their graves and so forth that they were badly fed, they were being beaten, they had sometimes buried with chains on them, sometimes they ended up in the arena as entertainment for their murder by the emperors. Some were treated really well. Some of them had gravestones and memorial stones put up by their owners to celebrate or grieve over the death of a slave. Sin is a terrible, terrible master, and it will kill you. But now we're Christians, we're under new ownership. We're under new ownership. The Christian doesn't need to be a slave of sin anymore. We've been set free by Christ, become a slave of righteousness. And thirdly, the conclusion that Paul gives in this section is not, do not present your members as sinned, do not present your members, that is your body and your arms and your legs, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as for those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And verse 19, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We are to present our whole bodies, our whole lives, our whole beings for righteousness. It isn't a matter of trying harder. We rest and rejoice in the full salvation that we have. Jesus denied himself where Adam didn't. He led a life of 30 years of continuous obedience. And we can step into that by his grace. There's only been one life of victorious Christian living, and it isn't mine. There's only been one sold-out Christian life, and it's not yours. It's Jesus' life, and it's all been given over to you. If we know who we are in Christ, we cannot let sin reign in our lives. It's not just spiritual, but it's also intellectual, mental, having that right approach, straight thinking. It has the sin no longer has authority over us, and we can say no for the first time. We're now under a new headship with a new master. Our old master might come along and try to claim that he still owns us, but he doesn't. I want you, my brothers and sisters, to remember who you are. You're children of the King. We work for Jesus and do things his way now. And I believe it's now time to give Jesus your all. Not as though your life depended on it, because it doesn't anymore. You're saved by grace. But because of what we looked at this morning, we do it for the honor of King Jesus, our new head. Remember who you are. Remember who's shown his love to us while we were yet sinners, to whom we owe everything. My friends, remember who you are. Remember who you are. May God bless you this morning. We'll move on next week to working out how we can make progress in sin, against sin in our lives. Thank you.